So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 21st chapter, verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And may the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring this alive for us this morning. Our dear Lord, what a epic scene we are getting. The eschatological aspect of this, the part of it that occurred in 70 AD, how it relates to us. Lord, what a task it is to bring all of this out this morning. So I pray that you will give me focus and the words that I speak will not only be the words that come from my mind, but really those that you enhance, those that you illuminate in that mind, that we would hear from your word this morning and not anything I have to say about it. We pray that you would speak directly to our hearts, each and every one of us, and we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There is a river that flows from the very throne of God. And that river is the river of redemption. Brother Freddie read to you from that beautiful passage at the end of Revelation just a few minutes ago. I'd like to take you back through that and make some commentary as we get ourselves ready for returning to this text. In the first verse of that 22nd chapter, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb." That's the source of that river. Now, in our study of the book of Luke, we have spent quite a bit of time talking about the temple and talking about the temple organon. And that's just a word that means that what the temple was meant to do, what its purpose was, what the meaning of the idea of the temple is. And that's certainly in front of us right now because Jesus is staring down at the temple that is going to be destroyed, himself being that new temple. So now, if we go to Revelation, we look at this river that flows out of the throne of God. We are literally looking at the temple organon at its source. This is where it all comes from. It comes from the Lord, and it is the original. When all we have here are replicas, we read in the second verse, it flows through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were made for the healing of the nations. That word nations is a word in Greek, ethne. We've talked about that a little bit before. It is a word that is quite often translated as Gentiles, those outside of the covenant. Well, here it talks about those who are inside the covenant because they have been healed, they've been redeemed by this river that is in the forefront of our discussion this morning. Now, I want you to remember that because it's going to come back up later, not until we get to the very end of our text this morning, but that word ethne is going to be important. So powerful, so healing is this river and the trees that surround it that none of the curses that were the result of the fall, none of the sinfulness, the licentiousness, the evil, the immorality that we have been born into can stand against it. In the third verse, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. It is the ultimate place of meeting in mercy. That's what the temple was, a place of Emmanuel, where God would be in the midst of his people. Here we read, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a glorious picture that is. In that place, there is no need for a temple, as we read earlier in Revelations. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now, I need your imaginations this morning, because I want you to think about that river. And I want you to think about that river flowing from heaven to earth in the context of the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of redemption. Normally, we talk about this in the context of light entering the darkness. We have talked quite a bit about the cosmic initiative, Jesus coming to earth to destroy evil, to seek and save the lost. Well, I want you to think about that this morning as a river that is flowing, a river that is the river of redemption. And I want you to think about it initially as flowing to Jerusalem. Now, even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and even though he was raised in Nazareth, especially in the book of Luke, his focus, his destination has always been Jerusalem and the cross. That is where we are going to see the river come and do its great redemptive work. But I also want you to see that the river doesn't stop there. It doesn't just hit a dam and pools up and creates a lake. It doesn't stop in Jerusalem. It flows beyond that. And actually, the prophet Ezekiel saw this early in his 47th chapter. He talks about a river that actually flows from the sanctuary. And first it's just a trickle, and then it becomes ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist deep. And before you know it, he can't even walk in it. He has to swim. This river is expanding. And everywhere this river goes, everywhere the gospel of redemption goes, it brings life to a dry land. From the ninth verse of Ezekiel 47, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. They're talking about the Dead Sea, the Arabah, the sea where it is so filled with chemicals, nothing lives there. Well, it's going to become fresh water and full of fish, so everything will live where the river goes. That's the river of redemption, symbolically flowing from the throne of God, flowing into this world, to Jerusalem, and, of course, beyond. And that's what I hope to bring out from the text. You might be looking at the text we read earlier, which is kind of rough. And then let me start this introduction. You're saying, what on earth? How are these two supposed to come together? Well, hopefully I'll be able to bring that out as we go along. And that's the reason I'm going to give you a wee bit of extended context this morning. So just kind of sit back. I'm just going to kind of show you something. What I want to show you is to what degree Luke in his gospel has been focusing on the temple and Jerusalem. It has been the focus of his book from the very beginning, right in the beginning. When that river leaves heaven and comes flowing to earth, when that child is born, the angel informed the shepherd, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, the Gospel of Luke actually starts out in the temple, if you remember. Old Zechariah is going in to make a sacrifice, and that's when he hears that he's going to be the father of John the Baptist. Well, as soon as the nativity narrative is done, then Jesus makes his way initially. He doesn't make his way. He's in the hands of his parents, or the arms of his parents, to be dedicated for the purification. And that's where an old man is. His name is Simeon, and he sweeps that young boy up in his arms, and he says with deep emotion, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel. Now, wait a minute. This is a Jew, the Jewish Messiah, coming to Jews. Where on earth do the Gentiles come into this? But right off the bat, we see that there is a river that is flowing to Jerusalem, but it is going to flow beyond to the Gentiles. He goes on to say this, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And so therefore, this river is for some going to be a river of redemption and a river of glory, but for others, it is going to be a river of destruction, because this river has come to redeem that which is corrupt. And if that which will not be redeemed stands in the way, it is going to be destroyed. And that is very much the key of what Luke has been talking about. Now, besides Jesus coming back to the temple when he was 12 years old, the next time we are going to hear about this is all the way in the 9th chapter, in that pivotal verse when we cross a threshold in Luke. Up until that point, after his baptism, he has gone to Galilee. He has been working miracles to authenticate himself. He has been teaching his disciples and involved with that kind of ministry. But now, in the 51st verse of the 9th chapter, we read this: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point in Luke's gospel, there is a relentless march to Jerusalem. Nothing can deter Jesus from that march. Now, there are so many things that are going to happen as he makes his way there. We learned about the cosmic initiative. We learned about the fact that he had come with a purpose to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent to destroy evil. We saw that when that evil, the light shined upon the darkness, the darkness fought back, whether it was Beelzebul, whether it was the demons, or whether it is the agents of evil that pit themselves against Jesus all the time. There was a fight against him all the way through. Jesus continues to talk about it, though. He continues to teach that he is the central preeminent one, and that all salvation, if it is going to come from any place, it is going to come through him. Now, as he makes his way towards Jerusalem, he begins to tell his disciples that there's going to be a complete destruction of Jerusalem. In the 13th chapter, he says this, lamenting, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And then he says with such profundity, "Behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is abandoned. Your house is left desolate." Well, then he begins to teach some very powerful parables about the kinds of redemption that is going to be brought about. He explains to us the various elements of that redemption through parables and stories of the widow, of the tax collector, of children, of the rich young ruler. He teaches us that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. That if you think that you are going to stand in the presence of a holy God on your own righteousness, you might as well try to stuff a full-grown camel through the eye of a sewing needle, because it is just not going to happen. He continues to talk about the aspect of redemption, how it would bring about a full restoration, with parables about lost sheep, lost coins, lost prodigal sons who would be restored to their father. He told a story of a blind beggar, and that the blind beggar was saved through his faith to reveal to us that is the way to salvation. And then finally, before he starts his trek towards Jerusalem in Jericho, he reveals that God is sovereign in his election by electing a man, the least likely man you can imagine, who would be Zacchaeus. Along the way, he begins to explain to his disciples the reason that he is going to Jerusalem and what awaits for him there. He said, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again." This is the sacrificial substitutionary atonement that Jesus came to be. The river flows from heaven, the river of redemption, and it is making its way towards Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem is where the redemption will be made possible. Well, when he finally reaches Jerusalem, and you know the story, we've looked at it from many different perspectives, the triumphal entry, so-called, where Jesus on the back of a donkey enters the city as the Prince of Peace to bring a peace treaty between God and his people, which the people reject. And that is when, as he makes his way down the slope of the Mount of Olives, knowing that that rejection was going to occur, he literally broke down. We read this. And when he drew nearer and saw the city, he wept over it, a word that means that he audibly wailed over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know your time of visitation." And so in Luke, without hesitation, Jesus makes his way directly to the heart of the city. He makes his way to the temple complex, the place that was supposed to be the place of meeting and mercy for God, a place where he would be in the midst of his people, a place where he would accept their sacrifices, hear their prayers, and forgive their sins. And he found it to be totally and completely corrupt and polluted. It had been turned into a business. It was a bazaar where they were selling animals and exchanging money. And so what did he do? He went in and he cleansed the temple. He threw them out, not only in a physical sense, but in a hugely figurative sense, because that's what he came to do, to both bring righteousness, but to destroy evil. And of course, we know that all the agents of evil immediately lifted their heads, and there were major confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and even the Herodians. Everyone wanted to somehow confront Jesus, and he met each one of them and answered brilliantly in each way. But then he left the temple for the last time in Luke. He leaves it, and as he was making his way out of town, one of his disciples, or one person in Luke, just simply asked, "Well, what? Look at the beautiful temple that we have here. Look at the stones that are there." And that is when Jesus made his third prediction of the destruction of the temple. And he says that there will come a time when not one single stone will be left upon another. Because you see, what he had done is he had already said that this temple is forsaken. In other words, he told that great parable of the wicked tenants who had been given charge of the vineyard and wanted to take complete charge. And so the vineyard owner finally came and destroyed them and threw them out. And that is when Jesus turned to those who are confronting him and says, but he looked directly at them and says, "What then is it written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There's going to be a destruction, and this has been the focus of Luke's gospel from the very beginning. Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem. But now we enter another scene, because that's not the end of it. That's not where things are going to end, is with the destruction of the temple. Because now Jesus has made his way out of the temple. He has told them that not one stone is going to be left upon another. And as they make their way up the Mount of Olives, he stops, turns around, overlooks the temple complex and Jerusalem, and he begins this discourse on last things. And there will be a subtle shift. There's going to be a subtle shift in the direction of Luke's gospel. The shift is going to be, instead of making his way to Jerusalem, all of a sudden there's going to be a discussion of making their way out of Jerusalem. And in other words, everything has come to the point of Jerusalem. The river flows to that point, but it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stop there. It's going to continue to flow. So there's going to be this subtle shift in his discussion this morning about this change, because the change is now going to be away from Jerusalem, away from the Jews who have been so blessed by God, into the darkness of the world around, into the world of the ethne, the nations who will now be healed by the river that is the river of redemption. I know that that is a vast amount of context, but what I wanted you to see this morning is simply this: that Luke's gospel has been consumed with the idea of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. There is a flow, and the flow has brought us right up here, but that's not the end of it, as we are going to see as we continue to look at it this morning. So take a look at our text, and I hope that I will be able to put all of this together as we see the continuation. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Now, I don't know if you notice in the way that that is translated in the ESV, but that seems a little problematic, doesn't it? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know it's time to get out. Well, when it's surrounded, there's not going to be any getting out. They're going to be trapped on the inside. So therefore, we need to take a little bit closer look at what Jesus is saying, and it's going to align perfectly with history. The word, and I know that you don't like grammar, and people don't like grammar, but sometimes it's hugely important. The word for surrounded is actually a participle. And a participle is sort of a modified verb that really speaks of a state of thing or a state of ongoingness. It is also in the present tense, which means it's happening now and will continue to happen in the future. And it is also a passive voice that means that whatever is happening is going to happen to it. Now, you put all those together, and what actually Jesus is saying is when you see the surrounding of the armies come and begin the process of surrounding the city, that is when you know that it is time to get out. And that is why there is such an urgency in the fleeing of Jerusalem. Earlier in the 17th chapter, Jesus says this: "On that day, let the one who is on the housetops with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back," because the armies are going to be in the process of surrounding the city. Now, in a way, this is partially a response to what those disciples asked him earlier when he says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. They said, "Well, when will these things be and what will be the signs that will accompany them?" Well, Jesus now gives a sign, one of the signs that's going to happen. When you see the armies surrounding the city, you know that the desolation is near. Now, there's not a lot of agreement among scholars here as far as what Jesus is actually talking about. You have good scholars, and these are good scholars. These are scholars I love and adore, and I read constantly. But you know something, sometimes when you come to Scripture, you have two people that read it exactly the same way, and they come up with two completely different ideas about it. And that has to do with whether or not we are looking at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the greater destruction of all things at the end of time. John MacArthur, for instance, says emphatically this is not talking about the destruction in 70 AD. And in fact, it is not talking about any destruction that happened before that. It is talking about the total destruction of all things at the end of time. Well, William Hendrickson, another great scholar, says exactly the opposite and just as emphatically. He says this is not talking about the end of time. This is talking about the destruction in 70 AD. So basically, we're going to have to make our own minds up about this. And my opinion on it is both of those great men and all the scholars who line up behind them, both of those great men are right in one sense and wrong in another sense. And before you call me wishy-washy, which I guess you probably could, you know, I'm just going to find a middle ground so I don't offend anyone. That's not it at all. I just don't think you can make a decision or be dogmatic on something that the Holy Spirit has purposely not revealed to you. I mean, Matthew and Mark go into much greater detail about this and do appear to push things a little bit into the future, but Luke purposely does not do that. Luke purposely uses very matter-of-fact, factual language because he wants us to keep our focus right where it is. So therefore, the way we are going to look at this is that right this moment, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple and Jerusalem. So we are going to see this as a focus on the destruction of Jerusalem with eschatological overtones, okay? And we've talked about that. You know, we've talked about the prophetic foreshortening and the fact that we have three time periods here, 70 AD, the end of time, and the vast amount of time that is in between it. And Jesus is just jumping all around in the midst of all these. So you can't place him in one mode or the other. He's definitely in prophetic foreshortening mode. And so he teaches them that they need to get out of Jerusalem. Now, what, no matter what the time is, what is so significant about what Jesus is about to say is that he is interested in the preservation of his church. He knows that if the church is caught in Jerusalem in 70 AD, they are going to be killed along with everyone else who was in that city in 70 AD. And so he makes a prophecy, an oracle to get them out of the city. And the very fact that they did get out tells us that they listened to what he said. So he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Most likely he's talking about the mountains of Perea on the other side of the Jordan River, just a little bit north and a little bit east of there. In fact, there was a 3rd century historian named Eusebius who actually wrote this about that. He says, the people of the Jerusalem church were commanded by an oracle, meaning this prophecy, given by the revelation, given by Jesus right here, before the war to those in the city who are worthy of it, to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which is called Pella. Now, there just so happened to be a very large, good, solid conclave of Christians in Pella in the 3rd century. Now, whether or not that's true, we don't know for certain. But we do know that the Jerusalem church was not in Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed it. So they listened to what Jesus said and they fleed out of the city into the mountains. The mountains, of course, being rugged terrain where it would be very difficult for the Romans to find them. The Maccabees did the same thing 200 years earlier in the same place. So that's one thing. Now he's going to go on and he's going to say this. He's going to say then, let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are inside the city get out of the city as soon as you see these signs of this happening. Now, just as an aside, the word city is added by your translators. The Greek doesn't actually say city. It just says the pronoun her. Depart from her, and obviously he's talking about the city. But I think that we know this history of how the Romans took Jerusalem and surrounded it and destroyed it. So let me just tell you one aspect of this history that kind of is important right here. As many of you know, as a result of continued literally terrorist attack by the Zealots, which was a sect of Judaism, on Roman people and Roman soldiers, Vespasian, the general of the Roman forces, decided that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. So he's marching down from the north in 67 AD. He's marching down, destroying every town that he comes across and driving the Zealots before him. They're all going to end up in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a great civil war in Jerusalem. But something happened as they approached the city and began to get ready to surround it. Back in Rome, Nero, the horrible emperor of that day, committed suicide, or at least we are told. And what ensued was great chaos in Rome. It is called the Year of the Four Emperors, four emperors within 1 year span, everyone fighting for that power. So the army itself called Vespasian, who was their general, back to Rome so that he could become Caesar, which he did. Vespasian left his son Titus in command of his armies and said, I want you now to go and destroy Jerusalem, which he did. But there was a pause of almost a year in between the time that they started the surrounding and the time that they actually did. So Jesus was right on when saying that when you start to see the army surrounding this place, that's when you skedaddle, that's when you get out, because you're going to have the time to do it. And so, therefore, that is exactly what happened. Well, Jesus goes on and says the same thing pretty much in a negative sense. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. Now, this would run diametrically opposed to the conventional wisdom of the day. Jerusalem was a fortress city, three concentric walls to keep invaders out. And they would have engaged in what was known at the time, siege warfare. And what you did in siege warfare, safety was inside the fortifications, inside the fortress. In other words, the wisdom of the day would have said, you're an absolute fool if you don't run to the safety of the city. To run out in the country is just to make yourself a sitting duck to the opposing forces. So what they would do, the herdsmen and farmers that lived around the city, they would bury or hide away their valuables as best as they could. They're still finding those valuables, by the way, with modern ability. But they would hide them. Then they would take as much of their produce and their livestock as they could. They would drive it to the city. They would probably kill or burn the rest, so that there would be no food for the marauding army. That was the wisdom of the day. Jesus says exactly the opposite. Don't run to the city. Don't run to the man-made fortress, but rather listen to my words and you will live. Just another example of how important it is to listen to the words of Christ. Well, then he goes on, and after saying what's going to happen, then he goes on and he gives us the reason for that. Look in verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. That word vengeance can be translated retribution or punishment or judgment. And to put it in that context, the days of vengeance is indeed very eschatological. That is very much. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, when you talk about the days of vengeance, it was a day of retribution by the Lord. From Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, or I will recompense, says the Lord, quoted several times in the New Testament. Very similar, if you will, to the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. For instance, Joel talks about that. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. But what is so important here is that this is vengeance by God against his own people. And sometimes it talks about vengeance against the enemies of the God's people, but here it's talking about his own people. Micah puts it this way. He says that in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations. And so it is God who is bringing this vengeance about. Now, the vengeance is going to happen in 70 AD, absolutely. But also in a much greater, more intense way when the end of time comes, because it is a vengeance against those who are actually rejecting the redemption that God has sent. The redemption, the river of redemption, as we have already described it. Well, definitely a touch of the eschatological there. He goes on to say that this will fulfill prophecy, to fulfill all that is written. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and you start looking at the kinds of prophecies that he's talking about, well, there are prophecies that were directed at the time towards the Assyrian invasion. Those could be used for either 70 AD or the end of time. There were prophecies, many of them, that talked about the Babylonian invasion. Those also could either be talking about 70 AD or the end of time. There are prophecies that specifically seem to talk about this destruction by the Romans. It can also refer to the end of time. That's the reason I don't think we want to get too dogmatic about where this time is, because, again, this destruction of Israel, totally cataclysmic for Israel itself, is but a harbinger of the ultimate destruction that is going to happen at the end of time. And so we are clearly seeing that this is an example of prophetic foreshortening. Well, he goes on and he begins to talk about some very specific woes that are going to occur to those who can't easily follow his instructions. His instructions are, get out, get to the hills, run to the hills as fast as you can. Don't even go back down and collect your goods. Just take the advantage that you have and get away. But then he says this in verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Not everyone, and he certainly gives some graphic examples, not everyone can get away that quickly. Imagine a woman who is 8.5 months pregnant or close to 9 months pregnant. She's going to deliver at any moment. She can't stay. She can't remain in the city. She's got to flee to the rugged terrain of the mountains, knowing that she's going to have to give birth on the road with great peril to both mother and child. Those would be great distresses, and it wouldn't be really any less for women or mothers who had young children, especially infants who are nursing. Because Jesus says if you're on the rooftop hanging up the clothes to dry and you see the armies come, don't wait, run. Don't even go down in your house to get your belongings. Well, what happens if your belongings happen to be your baby? You got to go down and get that child. You can't. If you're in the field, you've got to go back to the city. And so Jesus uses a word that can also be translated, woe be to those women. It speaks of a foreboding level of pain. The NIV translates it, I think, paraphrasing it well when it says how dreadful it will be for these women. They will definitely be days of tribulation. It goes on at the end of that verse saying, for there will be great distress upon the earth. And when he says earth, he's not talking about the planet. Obviously, at the end of time, the distress will be on the planet. But the way that the word earth is used here speaks of, it would work in both cases, it speaks of the surface of the earth, the world, where habitation of humanity occurs. This is where humans habitate. So it could easily be Jerusalem. It could easily be the end of time. And so he says that there will be great distress. Now, if you look at the parallels in Matthew and Mark, again, there is such sensational language they use. There will be tribulations, the kind of which has never been since the beginning of time and never will be again. Luke doesn't do that. He doesn't follow in that vein. He just tells us the facts. This is going to be a time of deep distress. Now, great, yes, it could mean the end of time, and certainly Matthew and Mark look like they're talking about the end of time. But why did Luke specifically bring it home, especially when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple complex and Jerusalem, and he's talking about the wrath of God over this people, his own people, the Jews, that are going to be destroyed as part of this? Remember what we read earlier, that your house has been forsaken. You see, that's the real tragedy here. The real tragedy, and it will be the same tragedy at the end of time. It's the same tragedy that goes on right now, but it's particularly the tragedy of that period of time when God abandons his house. When he talks about a house, we're not just talking about a structure. We're talking about a lineage. We're talking about those who follow. The house of David was his posterity. And so when he talks about your house is forsaken, it's your children are forsaken. And this is going to be the most tragic thing when God abandons his own house, the house that he had set up because of the apostasy. Well, then in the 24th verse, he once again returns to the destruction. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Two different discussions of the destruction. First of all, the people are going to be destroyed, and then the city is going to be destroyed. And again, I'm not going to go into all of the history here, but when he says that they will fall by the edge of the sword, actually in Greek, that's they will fall by the mouth of the sword. And if Josephus can be trusted, and we know that he can't, we know that he was prone to exaggeration, but other historians have come pretty close to the same numbers. If he can be trusted, over a million people were killed when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And some 97,000 people were taken away. The strongest and the best were taken away as slaves. In fact, in the Roman Forum, there's an arch that they have created there. And you can see the sacking of the temple there, carrying off the menorah. And you can actually see the captives being led off as slaves to be part of Rome's victory celebration. What kind of culture would celebrate such a massive loss of life? But nonetheless, that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then he continues and says, and they will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The city will be destroyed. Some historians have said it was brutally and unnecessarily destroyed. It was destroyed beyond the fact of destruction. In other words, razed to the ground. The only thing that was left was a couple of towers and that western wall where the Jews still gather to pray for their belief, the Messiah to come. But nonetheless, that was the total and complete destruction. But now I kind of want to slow down a bit and I want to look at that last phrase. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, look at the whole verse. Verse 24. And what you will notice, although they're translated in different words, the word ethne in Greek that we talked about earlier is translated either the nations or Gentiles. And so it is used three times in this one verse. Now, two of them are without a doubt negative, because it will be the ethne, it will be these Gentiles who will lead the people away captive. It will also be these ethne, the Gentiles, the nations will be the one to lead away captive. The Gentiles are the ones who are going to trample upon Jerusalem. So both of those references to ethne in the Greek are negative, very negative. And so many scholars, if not most, will say, well, then obviously the third one is negative as well. And they're talking about the oppression against the Jews of the Gentiles that continues till this day, that will continue really until sometime in the future, depending on how you look at the future, will depend on how that would play out. But I don't see it that way. In fact, I think that is missing one of the most valuable points that we have here. Because you see, the river of redemption, the river of discussion, the trek to Jerusalem doesn't end here. It doesn't end in Jerusalem. Now, if this is the third use, if this is the third negative use, then what that means is this is all about the Jews, and it ends here with the Jews, and that's it. I mean, it's over. The nation is done. But there's some things that would make me point to not only a future, but a future of hope. And one is just the phrase, the time of the Gentiles. That's eschatological in nature. We've already seen that in the days of vengeance or the days of the Lord. I mean, those are the things that the New Testament especially uses when it's directing our eyes forward. And that word fulfilled, whenever it is used in Luke, it speaks of the fulfillment of God's plan, of his providence, of his eternal decree, his purpose being realized. But it is mainly the fact that, as I said earlier, that this river is not going to stop in Jerusalem. It continues on. And especially when we consider that this is only Luke's first letter to Theophilus, that there's another letter that he writes to Theophilus. And we are getting a hint here of what the theme of that letter is going to be. In fact, we're kind of right in the middle of it. Up until this point, everything Luke has had to talk about has been towards Jerusalem. From after the resurrection occurs and starting in Acts, everything is going to be away from Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus' last words in the very beginning of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, expanding it, and then Samaria, expanding it even more amongst the hated Samaritans, and then to the very ends of the earth, to the dark lands of the Gentiles. So that is expressed right at the very beginning of Acts. The movement now is not stopping in Jerusalem. The movement is away from Jerusalem. When Paul is commissioned, when Jesus talks to Ananias and tells him what to tell Paul, he says that he's my chosen instrument and he is to carry my name to the Gentiles. What irony that is, that Paul, the Pharisee's Pharisee, is going to be the one to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. But over and over again, Paul says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And he spent his life from that point on taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, the very last words that Paul has to say in the book of Acts, he's just had a conference with the Jews of Rome. They've come by to check him out, and his assessment is that they're blind guides of the blind. Pretty much that's just as Jesus said. Their hearts are dull. They don't understand. And this is what he said to them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he picks that up in Romans when he talks about the hardening of the Jews. The partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The river doesn't stop in Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't remain the holy city. It's not a place to return to. The river flows beyond it because the river is now constantly reminding us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the new temple. He's the one who says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he has even said, for those who rejected that stone, if it falls upon you, it's going to crush you. Because there's going to be a change when the river comes to Jerusalem. And then it is going to go out into the world, bringing redemption to a dying and a starving world. Jesus says this to the woman at the well, a Samaritan. And he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, because you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that is not going to be centralized in Jerusalem. So it's the flow beyond Jerusalem that we are interested in. That does not mean that there are not going to be Jews that are going to be part of that great flow, that great river. They are going to be cleansed and redeemed right along with the Gentiles. And Paul seems to suggest that there is a time coming sometime in the future where there'll be a wonderful revival amongst the Jews. In fact, he says once again in Romans, this is the way all Israel will be saved. So that's why I think that last phrase is so important. It just kind of takes us and it turns us so that we don't think that this whole Gospel of Luke has come to the temple and just going to stop there. Because the temple is destroyed, but there's a new temple, and that temple is Jesus Christ, not made by human hands. And the temple that follows him is going to be the church filled with people just like you. And just like me. In fact, if we just simply step back from this and look at this from, granted, a metaphoric, a figurative sense, this is exactly what has happened to you if you are a Christian. The river of redemption has flowed into your heart, and it has taken hold. Just like Jesus came to the temple and he cast out all that was defiled there, all that was needed to be dealt with. When Jesus left heaven and he came to earth, it's like that great river of redemption comes flowing down, just as John told us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It is a river that brings healing to the nations, and you and I are those nations, and cleanses us and takes that which is separating us from God and removes it from us so that we are acceptable in his sight. Paul put it this way in Ephesians. Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what Jesus has done for you. You are the church if you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Jesus. That river of redemption has come into your soul and cleansed out all of the accursed things that would stand between you and God and replaced it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what the river has done. But that's not where it stops. It didn't stop in Jerusalem, folks. The river wasn't dammed up, and there's a nice big lake that we're all going to go and see in Jerusalem one day. The river continues to flow. And that's what Ezekiel saw when he sees the river flowing from the sanctuary. When he sees it flowing into the desert, he is seeing this movement of the river of redemption through the church and those that have been redeemed. He says this, and on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. You know which sanctuary he's talking about? Go to Revelation and take a look in the first five verses, and you'll see the sanctuary, because it's not the sanctuary that is destroyed in Jerusalem anymore. It is the sanctuary where God lives, because that is the source of the river of redemption that now has cleansed your heart. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. It's the same river. I think Jesus is the one who said it best. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Brothers and sisters, that's us. We are the ones that Jesus has filled with his living water. It's the same metaphor as the light when he says, don't put your light under a basket. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We are the light of the world. We are the living water. We are the ones that are the spring that which the living water of Christ continually comes out, and we live in the midst of a desert who desperately needs to know that life is to be found in the river of redemption. So, brothers and sisters, I tell you again, in closing, there is a river that runs from the very throne of God and the Lamb. And the river is the river of redemption. It is the river of salvation. It is the river of sanctification. It is the river of glorification. The river is the river of redemption. But the river is Christ. And to the degree that you are in Christ, that river is Christ in you. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, the images that you give us in Scripture. Oh, the beautiful way that it all ties together from one end of this book to the other. We learn in Genesis that there was a river that flows from the Garden of Eden. We learn in the last chapter that there's a river that flows from the throne of God. We learn here in the middle, in the Gospels, that that river is Christ. And that river has flown into our hearts to purify us so that we might be his bride, spotless, without wrinkle, without defilement, without any of the things that hold us apart from you. We give you the glory because you're the only one who deserves it. This is your plan of redemption. It's not ours. And we give you the thanks and we give you the praise. And we ask it in the name of the one who made all of this possible, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.